Good morning. I hope if you came to hear Ned this morning, you're not disappointed. Ned wasn't sure he was going to be here today, and so we swapped Sundays. So it's the message that's going to be delivered, not the messenger that counts anyway. So I trust that you will receive something from the Word today. If you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to look at the first 11 verses. We're going to read through them first, and then we'll go back and make comments on those verses. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we open thy word, we know that these stammering lips and stuttering lips will hopefully not distract from the message that we have today. We pray that our hearts would be touched by your word and that our lives might be changed as we look at what Peter has to say here in this epistle. We just pray now that you will speak through these lips the words that you have and nothing else, that you might be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. What if I had a theme or what I want to really talk about today is found in verse 2, some words in verse 2, and that is, live the rest of your time or his time. What is the rest of your time? There are people here in this audience this morning who are every age, young, old, in between. The rest of your time is the amount of time that God has given you that you have left. We don't know how much that is. Nobody in this room can tell me how much time the rest of their time is. So we have to be ready. And Paul here in this epistle, he's talking about basically suffering, but he's also in the epistle, but he's also telling us that we're to have the mind of Christ as we face the future. We can't go back on the past. The past is like water spilled out on the ground. We can't recover it. The present is the only thing we can deal with. The future, we don't know what that is. I don't know if I'm going to be breathing 5 minutes from now or the next breath that I take. I may die. You may die. You may live 50 more years, but your time is short. And what we do counts. Don't waste that time satisfying the flesh. Peter tells us that we're to have the mind of Christ, the attitude that Christ had. What was that attitude? His attitude was to be obedient to the Father. He says, I came to do thy will. And he always wanted to please the Father. And we see in Philippians chapter 2 that in doing so, we read this morning, or we talked about this morning, that he became the lowest of human beings in the sense that he came from heaven down to earth, became a man, and in doing so, went all the way to the cross, gave his life. He suffered for us on the cross. Our sins were laid on him. He took those sins upon himself, even though he had never sinned. Yet that suffering that he took at the hands of God at that time as he was being judged for our sins, and even up to the cross, the cruel rejection of man, how they treated him. They slapped him, they spit upon him, they cursed him, and all these things. That was part of the suffering, but he also suffered on the cross. So then in verse 1, I want us to look at and read the verse again. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us. I want to just stop right there. Suffered for us. He didn't suffer for his own actions. He suffered for us. The attitude. His attitude was, when he came to this earth, in Hebrews it tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ looked ahead. Christ did not just look at the moment, but he looked ahead to see what the results of his dying upon the cross and shedding his blood, that you and I could be saved. It was beyond. That's the attitude we're to have. We're to look beyond the present. We're to look to the future. We're to look for, even though we don't know how long we're going to live, we also know some of the things that God has told us is going to happen in the future. So we have to have that mind of Christ. He says he suffered for us in the flesh. It kind of looks funny that he says in the flesh, because it's hard to know how you would suffer if you didn't do it in the flesh. But Peter adds that point here also, that he suffered for us in the flesh. In other words, he became a man. He didn't just speak or do a mighty miracle in the sense that he allowed someone else to. He did it himself. No other way that could be done but by himself. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That arm yourselves is a military term. And Peter's going to mention four things that we're, the attitudes that we're to arm ourselves with to better live the remainder of our life, the rest of our time for Christ. And the first one is we're to have a militant attitude towards sin. That's what we see in this verse, which says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Don't get ahead of myself, but this word arm yourself, as I said, was a military term. It was used of soldiers. A soldier who is prepared. A person goes to battle, he has to be equipped with the right weapons, he learns about the enemy, and he's alert. He's alert because his life depends on being alert, or he will be destroyed. So this is the attitude towards sin. We're to be alert. We're to recognize sin for what it is. I thought about it. We can become accustomed to sin very easily. Have you ever been to a restaurant or a movie theater, either one, and walked in out of the sunlight, walked into the movie theater or the restaurant? You can't see, and you kind of fumble around, stumble, and you finally find your seat, and you sit down, and after 4, 5, or 6 minutes, your eyes adjust, and all of a sudden you can see all these people and things you didn't see before. You get accustomed to it. Gradually, just like the frog in the boiling pot of water. With sin, if we're not careful, we'll become accustomed to it. We could see that today in movies, magazines, newspapers, television, all those things, how that over time, gradually, sin has infiltrated and has become more obvious to you and I because of the Word of God. We can look and say, that is wrong. But a few years back, that wasn't the case. So we see that sin just gradually works its way. We're to be like soldiers. We're to be ready and to be ready to defeat it. I I want to read Hebrews 12:2 just for a moment. It says, looking unto Jesus, I've quoted this a minute ago where I spoke about it, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. That's his attitude. And then again in 1 Peter 3:18 it says, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He died for us, though he had no sin of his own, that he might bring us to God. I like the way that it says that, to bring us to God. We're not alone. He's with us. Our salvation is based upon him, and he also brings us to God. He's also our advocate when we sin. So he says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. We see that even in this verse. So if we arm ourselves with that mind and realize that that's true, then we can fight sin. So the first one here is we're to have a militant attitude towards sin. Then in verse 2, oh, actually, let me finish verse 1. I didn't finish the end of that. It says, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That gives some people, I looked this up some, and there's probably four or five ways people take this, but I think generally the context here is he that has suffered in the flesh. Now, it's not talking necessarily about physical suffering. If it were, we can think back in scriptures where, and we know people who have suffered in the flesh. Doesn't necessarily make them better. Some people get bitter. You think about Pharaoh. The more Pharaoh was put on Pharaoh, the more the plagues that happened to him, what happened? He got more bitter, and he turned against God. I mean, it was just, he didn't get better, he got worse. And so we could see that in the lives of people. So I think it's what it's talking about here is suffering, which where Paul would say, I die daily. And in Romans chapter 6, it's a picture of what happened when Christ died. Our identification, when Christ died, we died with Christ. When Christ died, one of the accomplishments of his death, of course, was to pay for our sins. But he also took away that power of sin on us. In other words, we now as believers have the ability to say no to sin. We don't have to sin. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Doesn't say we're going to have a sinless life or perfect. Everybody's perfect. But it does say that we now have the choice of sinning or not. Whereas when we were Gentiles, before we were saved, we had no choice. We were led by the devil. We did what the flesh. And so we did what we wanted to do. We had no choice. But now we have a choice. So he's saying here that we died when Christ died. And it says, and has ceased from sin. Sin has no more power over us. Here again, go to Galatians 2:20. I think that's the verse that I had. We'll see it. Yeah. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. A dead person cannot react to sin. They can't be tempted or anything. But he said, that reckon yourselves to be dead so that you don't serve sin. So this is one of the things, the attitude we're to have, we're told here in 1 Peter, reminded that we realize that our sin has been dealt with. And in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. First of all, we'd remember the sin cost Jesus everything. That's what we just had read that. He cost him his suffering and death on the cross. In verse 2, it says that we're to live to do God's will and not our fleshly desires. That's our purpose as believers now. We're no longer to live. He's going to explain that a little better in verse 3. But we're new creations, new creatures, and therefore we're to serve God. We served sin in the past, but now we're to serve God. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, says it again. It says, let not sin... I'm going to read through these so you can write them down or if you want to turn to them, but we'll go through quite a few verses and so we don't have time to wait too long. So, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He said these, our bodies, we've served sin in the past. Now we died with Christ. We're new creatures. He now used those same instruments, our hands, our feet, our bodies, to serve the Lord and His righteousness. So we see that one of the encouragements of this militant attitude is that we always want to live with the thought of pleasing God. When we get up in the morning, we a lot of times have our little to-do list or whatever it might be, and we have a plan of what we're going to do that day. Do we put God first? Do we say that I want to do God's will today, not what I want to do? It's what God wills for my life today. Is God on our mind when we first wake up in the morning? Or is it somewhere later on during the day when everything falls apart? He tells us that we're to live to do God's will and not our own desires. And then in verse 3, he tells us to look back. Remember our past. He says in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries. He says, look back at your past, how you were, where you came from. You know, in times in the Bible, it tells us not to look back, forgetting those things that are behind, Paul tells us. But there are other times it tells us to look back. So, what's the difference? I think it's just like with the Israelites when they left Egypt. God, as they traveled and they were lacking food or water, they begin to complain. And God would always tell them to look, remember, I delivered you from bondage. And God was providing them manna, would provide them manna, water, everything they needed. But He would say, remember, you were in bondage and now you're free. But what did the Israelites do? They looked back at the flesh pots and the food that they had. They looked back at the pleasures, we could say the pleasures of sin, rather than the reality that they had been delivered and God was going to take care of them, their emphasis looking back was on the wrong thing. So if we look back, we don't look back at the pleasures of sin. We want to look back where God has brought us from, what we've been delivered from. If we do that, then it changes our attitude and we have the mind of Christ. We're looking forward and not necessarily back. And I've heard it explained to me is that our past, and I've said this before, can be a rudder on a boat to guide us, or it can be an anchor to hold us back. If we look back at the right things, it can help us to go forward, to go where we want to be. We want to be in God's will. If we look back at the past and say, it was bad back then. I realized what God saved me from and where I was. We can go forward. But if we look back and we see sin and let it appeal to us, it's like an anchor. It holds us. We can't move. It stops that forward movement. So the past is good if we use it the right way. And that's what Peter's telling us here. So time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentile. He's saying you had plenty of time before you were saved. Most of us, or I did, I was 20-some years old, 25, 26 when I got saved. I had spent 25 years living for the world and myself. He said that was enough time. You've already lived for that. Now live for God. Make your life count because it's important. You've done all these things. You've seen the consequences of them. You can look around, you can see that sin, there's a price to pay for sin, and you've Christ has forgiven your sins, and so that should motivate us to continue on. So he says, look back. We can look back, we can look at the present, but far as the future, it's a little harder because we don't know what our future is going to be except for what the Bible tells us after we die. But tomorrow, you don't know exactly where you'll be tomorrow, is what I'm saying. So we look, remember our past. And then in verse 4 through 6, he brings another point out. First one was to have a militant attitude towards sin. Here it is, have patience toward the lost. The lost, the blind, they're blind. If you'd been on your way to the chapel this morning and a blind person had been out in the street trying to find his way, you'd been very patient with him because you feel sorry. He doesn't know where he's at. A person with good vision, you might not feel quite as much sympathy for or compassion. But a blind person, and that's what the world is. The people we know that's unsaved are blind. They don't know what's going on, really, in reality. And we're the guides, the light for them to show them and point them to the right way of Christ. We have the answer. So it's very important that we have patience with them. And verse 4, let's see. It says, in which they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of right, speaking evil of you. So in this we see, it says they think we are strange because we don't behave like them. They can't relate. You know, when you get saved, the world and your family, if your family's unsaved, they can't understand you. You know, I heard it pointed out, and true, a child gets saved or a young person gets saved and goes home and tells his parents about the Lord, and the first thing you do is he's gone crazy. They won't take him to a psychiatrist maybe. So he's gone crazy. But, in other words, they don't know how to act. When the person's life changes, they say it won't last. A lot of times they'll say, you know, he's got religion, it ain't going to last. But if they really got Christ, received Christ, it lasts. Because it's eternal. And so the world would look at us and think we're strange. They're blind. They don't know why we do what we do. Now, we've changed 180 degrees from what we were. So he says that we're to have patience with them. Because the Lord God had patience with us. In Hebrews, in fact, it tells us that, I believe it's Hebrews, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are patient. And the Bible tells us that one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So time, God's not on a timetable like you and I are. He has appointments. It's just like appointments. We have an appointment to die. I can make an appointment with Jeff to have my teeth cleaned, and something can come up, and I can change that appointment and put it off to a later date. But when it comes to death, it says it's appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. So we don't get out of that appointment. The day that God set aside or has appointed for us to die, it's going to happen. We can't avoid it, or unless he comes back before we die. And notice in the, let's look at Luke chapter 6, 22. And then we'll finish that verse. The part says, speaking evil of you. Luke 6, 22 says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ for no cause. He had done nothing to deserve it. And when they shall separate you from their company, in other words, men are going to hate us. They're going to drop out our friends that we used to have. They're going to kind of fall by the wayside because they don't understand us. They shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So here's a suffering we're talking about here is the fact that people are going to hate us. They're going to think we're strange. And it doesn't just stop at the fact of their faults. They go a step further and they start talking about us, trying to ruin our reputation, our testimony, whatever it might be. Even if it's falsely, they'll do it. Because we're light and they're living in darkness and we expose themselves. So we make them look bad in a sense. And so they become angry at us, and they in hostility, they take it out on us. So we're to realize that, and we're to have patience. They don't know any better. And our goal is to win them to Christ. In other words, we're not to be of the world, but we're in the world. We go out in our jobs, and we work around unsaved, we live next to unsaved people. We're not to let them to influence us, but we're to influence them. We're to share the gospel when the opportunity comes. When they ask us, we're to have an answer for them, for every reason, for every hope that's in us. In other words, we're to be able to deal with that because they're blind. So he's saying here that we're to have patience for the lost. That's an attitude that we're to have the rest of our time. Then in verse 7, be expectant of Christ's return at any moment. If we have that attitude, when we wake up in the morning, as I said, this might be the last day of my life. You know, we've heard the thing, this is the first day of my life. But it could be the end, the last day. So we have to have that attitude. That doesn't mean we sit around and mope about it. We're to be busy. But we should have that attitude that Christ could come at any moment. In fact, 2 Peter's written about the last days, telling us about those last days. And I know people have been talking about Christ's return for 2,000 years. He hadn't come back yet. That doesn't mean he's not going to. It just means that he hadn't fulfilled that promise. As I mentioned earlier, time is not... He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. So he allows man to have time to turn to his Son in order to be saved. But we're to be expecting that he could come at any moment, and that is true. Notice in verse 7 it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. Sober-minded means a mind that is clear and sound with right perspective on prophecy. That means that a sober-minded person is a person who is clear-headed. He's able to balance the scriptures. He looks at things in a balanced way. He doesn't get over on a tangent, especially on prophecy. There are people who will get so involved in when the Lord's coming and prophecy that they predict dates and times that the Lord's coming back and all these things. And we're to understand the Lord's coming back and some of the prophecy. But the purpose, I think, of it is to allow that to change our lives now. Not necessarily that I know every beast and everything in Revelation it says is going to happen. And I've always said this to myself. God is going to take care of that. If I don't understand it all, I don't have any control over that. God's already got that worked out. So it's good to know it, but how does it affect my life? If I know He's coming back at any time, then I'll be prepared. Let me ask you a question. If today an angel were to appear to you and said you have 1 month to live, would your life change? Would it be a drastic change in your life or my life? And I'd have to say I'd probably be a little excited, and it would bother me some. It shouldn't. If we live with the expectancy that Christ could come at any minute, then if death comes, we're ready. We're prepared. So that's what Peter's telling us. Be prepared. Christ is coming back. We don't know when. We may die. He may come back. But be ready. And he said, be sober-minded. Have the right perspective. We look at prophecy and for what it is, but we don't go off on tangents and predict things and get so involved in prophecy that we don't live the life and don't witness to other people. Then he says, watching. in verse 7. Watch unto prayer. Be alert, active. Watch unto prayer. In other words, we're to be alert. Our prayer life is to be consistent. In other words, it should be consistent, and it should be not just, now lay me down to sleep, a routine prayer life, but it should be a serious time that we talk to the Lord every day, especially about His return. Because He's just talking about that. We expect His return. Even at the end of Revelation, He said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, our prayer should be that every day. Lord, come today. But if we're living in a life of sin, or we're not in that way, then we're gonna regret and be ashamed when He comes. We don't want that to happen. So Peter is telling us again, be ready, because He comes at any minute. And Peter knew what he was talking about. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 37. Peter was speaking from experience. There's a time to watch. There's a time to sleep. We talk about physical sleep, not spiritual sleep. We should never be a spiritual sleep, but we do. Our bodies physically need sleep, but at the right time. And I think that's what Peter learned in Mark 14:37. It says, and he cometh, talking about Jesus, cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepeth thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. When he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come, and behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So we see here, even disciples, when the Lord was facing Calvary, their bodies were tired, they were asleep. He said, you couldn't stay awake for 1 hour and pray. So Peter knew what he was talking about. We're to be serious about prayer life. Not just it's something we tack on at the end of the day, but it's something our hearts should be prayerful all day long. When we get up in the morning, we should have an attitude of prayer, and the right attitude. And it should be a relationship with God, not a routine, repetitive thing, as I mentioned. It's a serious prayer life. All right, the last one is in verse, let's see, let me go ahead and read 7, 8. I didn't read 8, 9. Above all, 7, that's all that verse, I'm sorry, with that point. And the next point I want to make, the fourth one is, he tells us in verses 8 through 11, we're to have an attitude of a fervent, loving attitude to other believers. And let's look at, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Fervent. Notice he puts that adjective in front. That means an intense. That means like stressing, straining to your utmost, putting every effort you have into it. So he says we're to have that kind of love among yourself. You know, some people are hard to like. Some people we just don't like. But we can love them. Loving them means that we treat them the way God treats us. We don't have to necessarily like them, but it's told we're to love them. And only God can allow us to do that. That's one of those attitudes that we have to have. It's an act of the will, not of the mushy feel we might have downsides, feelings, but it's a will, something we have to work at. Just like that soldier trained, the athlete trains for what he's doing. Some people, it's hard. We have to strain to really love them because they're not nice sometimes, even Christians. And so we're told we're to have a fervent love. That means we strain for everything we have to do in order to love them if we have to. He says, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now that's not saying that if we love somebody, their sins are covered. We don't condone sin. But what it's saying is, a Christian, if a Christian in this assembly were to fall into a sin, public sin today, what would your attitude be? Would it be the first thing you would say, I knew
it was going to happen. Or, I didn't think he was real. I didn't think he really was saved. You could have all kinds of attitudes.
But this thing here, when it says that we're to, love covers a multitude of sin, it means that we grieve when a member of the body suffers, we suffer. And so, when a believer sins, it should break our heart. And it also means that we're not to take that sin and go out and spread that among unbelievers. See, unbelievers have enough to talk about and condemn us when we do right. So if we give them, we tell them all the wrongs that people do, it just gives them more ammunition. It's not that we're hiding their sins, but we don't have to hang our dirty laundry out on the line so everybody knows. You can talk about it. And also when you call somebody on the phone and say, this has happened, we got to be careful it doesn't become gossip. Because sometimes gossip and these things bring a person down, and we're trying to restore that person and to help that person through that time of trial in their life and not destroy them. Hatred would cause us to want to tear that person down. But love, a fervent love, would want to build that person up, see them restored back into a right relationship with the Lord and in fellowship with the believers. Moving on, it says, fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sin. Okay, I've covered that one, but I wanted to read, John 13:35. You can turn or not, but one of the statements in the Bible that I think is amazing, and I probably have mentioned this before. John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's one of the distinct things that Jesus said, that how you will know his followers, those who are his disciples, is you have love one to another. It doesn't say that how many verses we know, how much Bible we know, how much teaching we do, or whatever. The sign is the love between the brethren. And I think that's a good point, but it's one that we would miss if we didn't look closely at. But it's very important, that love between fellow believers. That's how the world looks and sees, hey, they get along. They have something in common. They have something that I want. But if we're bickering and arguing and not loving one another, then they're going to say, they're just like everybody else. There's no difference. Why do I want to be a Christian? It makes no difference. They're just like me. Then, I want to move on, okay? In verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. This is another thing. Our homes, our possessions, are we willing to share them with other Christians? I don't like to use examples, but a few years ago, I got to go on a trip to Vancouver, Canada, and I'd never been out of the United States. And I went with someone for a couple weeks, and we stayed in a Christian's home. We ate in Christians' houses and all. I was 3,000 miles away from home, but they were believers. I was believers. They let me in their home. I felt welcomed. I felt like it was a joy for me to be there, and it was a joy for me to be there with them. We bonded, and it was like we knew each other from day one. And you know, as Christians, we should show hospitality to other Christians. In other words, invite them into our homes, wherever it might be, because that's how you get to know people. And we're to do it, it says, not grudgingly. In other words, if somebody comes and stays with you or comes to eat a meal, when they leave, do you grumble and say, boy, I could have been watching TV, or, you know, I'm sure glad they're gone. And, you know, we say these things. But we shouldn't have that attitude. We should count it a privilege to be able to entertain other Christians. Even in the day of Peter's writing here, these people a lot of times were persecuted and run out of their own countries. And they had to travel, and when they travel somewhere, they might have to go to somebody's house and say, look, I'm a believer. I don't have anywhere to stay. And the people would take them in. And so we're to do that. And Hebrews 13:2 tells us, says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So if we entertain or we show hospitality to others, to other Christians, we're showing a love for Christ. We're doing it as unto Christ. And so I know in this day and time it's a little harder because the age we live in, we don't trust people as much as maybe they did back in those days. But we're still, as believers, when we see another believer in need, whether we can invite him to the house or whatever it might be, we should show hospitality to that other Christian. Then in verse 10, "As every man hath received the gift, even to minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We're to share our spiritual gifts with the church, the body. Not for ourselves, but for the good of the body. That's the way that we can show a loving attitude, fervent loving attitude to other believers. Is God has given every man a gift. We're to use whatever gift God given us one to another because we are good stewards. God's given us the gift. He's given us the ability to use the gift. And so he says here that we're to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God because we demonstrate the grace of God, what God can do in our lives. A believer who'd been given, even myself standing up here this morning, if you'd have told me, and I've said this probably before too, 10 years ago or 20 years ago, that I would do it, I'd say you're crazy. But it does happen. As God, if God gives you a gift, we're to use that for the body of Christ and to bring glory to Him, not for ourselves, because the gift's been given to us, the ability's been given to us, and we're going to be given a reward if we use it properly. So we're stewards. We've been entrusted with something that's great. Then in verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." This most likely is talking about public speaking, Sunday school or whatever. It's saying here that when a man speaks, he's speaking the Word of God, not his own opinion. He should not be speaking his own opinions, but he should be strictly staying with the Word of God. It's God's Word, and God will use that Word for a purpose. He'll draw people with that Word. The power is in the Word, not the speaker, but it's God's Word. It's not my opinions. It's not another man's opinions, but it's God's Word. And we know it's serious because we're handling something that is of God, and we want to make sure that we interpret and we deliver it properly. And this would be true even if we're individuals, we're talking to someone, witness to them. We want to make sure that we know the Word of God so that we give them a clear understanding and a proper interpretation of whatever we're talking about. If any man minister, this is something every one of us has been called to do. Let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Notice again, the ability, the gift, the ability comes from God. We can't brag about it. We've heard this over and over again. I won't tire that up yet. We can't brag about it because it's not our own. And notice the purpose of all of what he said here so far was this attitude of that we have a militant attitude towards sin. We have a patience towards the lost. We have expected return of Christ. We have a fervent love for believers. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. The purpose of all this is to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this fervent love for brethren can be hard to do. We need God's grace in order to do that. Even the sin, even though we've been forgiven of our sins and we'll never stand before God to be judged for our sins, we will stand before God to receive rewards for the work, the things that we've done as a believer. Those things will be judged. They'll either be burned or we'll receive a reward. The lost will stand before the judgment seat of Christ condemned. I mean, the great white throne judgment. And stand before God, and they're condemned already.
But they'll stand there at an appointed time, appointed judge, and they'll give an account. All the things that they've done will be read, and they'll be guilty. Their mouth will be stopped. But the real reason that God will not allow them into heaven is because they rejected the gift of His Son. See, the sins, our sins have to be forgiven, and only can they be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if we look at these points this morning, these four points, we think about the rest of our time. How do we want to spend it? Living in the flesh, living in the past, or do we want to look at these four points we brought out and serve Jesus Christ and to bring glory and honor to Him, or do we want to spend our life, the rest of our life, living our fleshly desires to satisfy us? It's a short time. If you live whatever length of life God gives you, it's not worth wasting that time, because we're going to stand before Him. If we're believers and we've wasted years and years of our life, we're going to feel bad. We're going to regret it. So I'm just encouraging us all, and this is much to me as it is to you, make full use of the rest of your time, because we don't know how long it is. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, and we pray that something was said that sparks an interest or causes a person to see their need for Christ. They're here and they're not saved, that the Bible says that if we've not received Christ, that we're condemned already. And we're just waiting for that day that final judgment will be made. But if they turn to Christ and receive Him as Savior, their sins can be forgiven. They can. Jesus will bring us to God. He stands there to defend us before a holy God. And we're just thankful that those sins have been dealt with. And we pray that as we go forward, we would have a militant attitude towards sin. We'd see it that it was sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. He shed His blood for our sins. And we won't think lightly of sin, because we know of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray now as we go our separate ways that You'd bless us, give us safety for us. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.